Several years ago, many years ago now, about 20 years ago, I guess, I was in my first full-time work in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, and one of the members there handed me a book written by a very popular Baptist by the name of Hugh Pyle. And the name of this book was The Truth About the Church of Christ. The Truth About the Church of Christ. Now, Mr. Pyle may be well regarded among those of his belief, but the book that I read was very weak. I mean, I've read much better arguments from them on some of those things. The entire book was a vicious attack against what we believe, and I don't mind that. I really don't mind that at all. I sometimes viciously attack what others believe. But what I do mind is the lack of proof. If you're going to attack someone's belief, be able to give the proof for the things that you have to say. Now, you may be aware of the fact that there are many out in the religious world today, and perhaps even those that are not involved in any type of religion, who think that the Church of Christ is another cult, ranked right up there with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some of those others that are considered cults. Is that true? Are we a cult? Most certainly not. You know, you can go to the Bible and find out exactly what the Church of Christ is, and that's what I want us to do this evening. I want to entitle my sermon this evening, The Truth About the Church of Christ. Now, one truth that is very evident is the fact that the name is in the Bible. Now, that's something very unique. Many of the denominations out there, the man-made churches out there, they can't make that claim. They can't say that their church is called something that can be found in the Bible. Well, in Romans 16, 16, the Apostle Paul mentions the churches of Christ. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, that's good enough for me. It ought to be good enough for everybody. I can find the church of Christ in the Word of God. And we don't just need Romans 16, 16. We know that Jesus is the one who promised to build the church, Matthew 16. Jesus is the one who built the church, Acts 2, 47. Jesus is the one who shed his blood for the church, Acts 20, 28 to 30. Jesus is the head of the body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Then why not call it his church? It's obviously his church. Why would we call it by any other name? Let's think about the truth about the Church of Christ. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the Church of Christ has a saving plan. Now, I mean a saving plan. I'm talking about a plan that really saves. And the Church of Christ has a plan for the sinner. Now, we believe the plan that the Bible puts forth. That's what I mean when I say the Church of Christ has a saving plan. That is, we go to the Bible, we read what God says saves, and we believe that, accept that, and practice that. And again, that's what I mean when I say the Church of Christ has a saving plan. It has a saving plan for the sinner. Now, some of the plans we hear out there, such as faith only, perhaps the most popular plan of salvation out there today. Is it faith only? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, talking about Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the Bible says we must obey Christ in order to have salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 talks about those who believe. It said, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, that is, the right, to become children of God. Who? To those who believe in his name. Well, I thought those who believe in his name are already children of God, according to faith only doctrine. But this verse says those who believe have the right, or the power, or the ability to become a child of God. Well, what more must they do? Evidently, they must do something more. Otherwise, it would say they are children of God, rather than they have the right to become children of God. And perhaps the most damaging passage to the faith-only doctrine is James 2, 24, where James just clearly states that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then there are others who would teach the direct operation of the Holy Spirit doctrine. Is that so? Well, it's certainly not how the Apostle Paul was saved. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul while he was traveling to Damascus in order to persecute and imprison, arrest and imprison Christians? And the Lord appeared to him, and in verse 6, the Lord said to him, the latter part, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And so he was going to be told what he must do. Down in verses 10 and 11, we read about how the Lord called Ananias and sent Ananias, commissioned Ananias to go and to speak to Saul. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 tells us part of what Ananias said to Saul. He said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He didn't tell him to sit around, wait for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to save you. He told him to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. And so it's certainly not faith only, not according to the Bible. That's not a saving plan. It's certainly not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart. That's not a saving plan according to the Word of God. Well, what is the truth? Well, we all know the truth. The truth is plain and simple. We must hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We must believe the gospel. Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We must repent of our sins. Acts 2, 38, where Peter commanded those who had heard him preach. They believed because their hearts were pricked, and he told them to repent. We must confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then we must be baptized. Again, Acts 22, 16. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." 1 Peter 3, 21. "There's antitype which now saves us." Baptism. That is God's saving plan. This is the plan the Church of Christ, or any Church of Christ that's following the Bible, will adhere to. That's the truth about the Church of Christ. Not only does it have a saving plan for the sinner, but it has a saving plan for the saint. Well, what's the world say about that? Well, the world says, once saved, always saved. Is that correct? The world says, once you become a child of God, you can never so sin as to lose your salvation. Now, that's a whole lot like having your cake and eating it too, isn't it? Why, you just get saved and become a Christian, then you just go out and enjoy all the world you want, enjoy all the pleasures you want, enjoy all the sin you want. Doesn't matter. When you die, you're going to heaven. That's the once saved, always saved doctrine. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the Bible mentions many things that contradict this. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." And so it's possible to suffer shipwreck concerning the faith. A couple of chapters over, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, Paul said, "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." And so Paul speaks of the possibility of straying concerning the faith. Over in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." And so the Bible speaks of the possibility of falling from grace. Over in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, which is possibly the clearest condemnation of the once saved, always saved doctrine. James said, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," if anyone among you, among the brethren, if any of you Christians, any of you brother Christians, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Now, who's the sinner? The brother, the Christian who has wandered from the truth. Whoever turns him from the error of his way will save a soul from death. So we see his soul was in jeopardy, wasn't it? Someone who is a brother. He had wandered from the truth. Now, the Bible tells us in Revelation 2:10, "Remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." And so even after we become a child of God, our eternal salvation is conditional, isn't it? It's conditional upon us continuing to be faithful to the Lord until we die. And so the truth about the Church of Christ is that the Church of Christ has a saving plan. Number two, the Church of Christ has scriptural practices. What about the organization of the church? Now, man-made churches out there today have all types of different organizations. We know that Catholicism has their popes and their cardinals. They have their priest. We know that denominationalism has their synods and their conventions and their organizations that if you compare them to Scripture, you're completely lost. But what does the Bible say about a scriptural practice concerning the organization of the church of Christ? Well, the truth is, Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we're told there that God has put all things under His feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the one and only head of the church. The Bible also speaks of bishops and deacons. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is perhaps the clearest statement on the organization of the Lord's church, where the Apostle Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now, in the Bible, we've talked about this before, a bishop and an overseer are one and the same. An elder and a presbyter are one and the same. A pastor and a shepherd are one and the same. And all six of those refer to the same office. They all six of these English words come from three different Greek words. One Greek word renders either elder or presbyter, depending on the translation you're using. Another Greek word renders it either bishop or overseer, depending on the translation you're using. And another Greek word renders it pastor or shepherd, depending on the translation you're reading. And all three of these Greek words are used together to refer to the same office of men, not some sort of hierarchy where the pastor is over the bishop and the bishop's over the elder and then the presbyter's over them, as the denominational man-made churches would have it. But in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called for the Ephesian elders, verse 17 said he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now that word for elders is the Greek word that sometimes also is rendered presbyter. And so that takes care of two of the English words right there. But then drop down to verse 28. Paul says there, and he's talking to these elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now there's the Greek word, same Greek word in Philippians 1:1, that's sometimes rendered bishop. And so overseers and bishops are the same. And we see, since he's talking to elders, that overseers, bishops, presbyters, and elders are all one and the same. But read on in verse 28. He said to shepherd the church of God. Now that's the Greek word that's translated pastor also in some translations. And so a shepherd, a pastor, is the one and the same as an elder and a presbyter. And that's all one and the same as an overseer and a bishop. All six English words refer to one office in the Bible. It's just six different words to refer to the same office. Peter uses all three of these Greek words in 1 Peter chapter 5, again to refer to the same office. The elders who are among you, elders there, there's our Greek word, elders, presbyter. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock. Now there's the word for shepherd or pastor. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There again, overseers or bishops. All three Greek words renders it into six different English words, but all referring to the same office. That's the organization of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we have the qualifications given for those who would serve as elders, and men who meet those qualifications and are willing to serve will be appointed to the office. They must meet those qualifications. The last few verses there, 1 Timothy 3, talks about the qualifications for the deacons. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, again, we are given the qualifications for the elders. That's the organization of the church. Now the infant church, or the church in its infant stage, had more than this, didn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that Christ Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so in the infant church, we had those who served as apostles and those who served as prophets. And there was a specific purpose for that, and that purpose has ceased. No one today can be an apostle because no one today can meet the qualifications given. In Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to appoint a man or find a man to serve as an apostle in the place of Judas, let another take his office, Acts 1:20. Verse 21 says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Can anyone today meet those standards? Absolutely not. So no one today can be an apostle. No one today can be a prophet because that requires a miraculous spiritual gift. And in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul teaches that the miraculous spiritual gifts would cease when the complete revelation had come. But we can still have elders. We can still have deacons and teachers and evangelists. And that's as far as it goes with the organization of the church. And the elders are told, as the verse we read a moment ago, to rule the church which is among you. And so that speaks of the autonomy of the church. In other words, if we had elders here, the elders here would have no authority whatsoever in a church of Christ down the road or in a church of Christ in another city. Each local church would have its own elders. That's the proper organization of the church of Christ. Scriptural practices, not only in organization, but also in worship, consider singing. Now, many of the denominations out there, I would say most of them, have mechanical instruments of music. They'll have the horns or the piano or the organ. Some of them have the drums, the guitars. They just have the whole show. Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, not playing to one another, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching. Or singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I remember when I was in high school and my friends used to talk to me about this. They'd say, where in the Bible does it specifically say not to have mechanical instruments of music? I'd say, 2 John verse 9. They'll say, they didn't expect that. What's that saying? They're turning over there and they're reading it. Well, I don't say nothing about mechanical instruments of music. I said, well, read what it does say. Of course, what it says is, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And then I asked them, now you show me in the doctrine of Christ the authority for the use of mechanical instruments of music in worshiping God. And then they get the point. Well, true Church of Christ does not use mechanical instruments of music because it's not a scriptural practice. And what about the Lord's Supper? Most of the religions out there today, they will observe the Lord's Supper in some form or fashion, but we are almost exclusive insofar as observing it every first day of the week. Some will have it monthly, some every couple of months, some twice a year, some once a year, some just on special days throughout the year. We're unique in that we have it every Sunday. We observe the Lord's Supper. Why? Did somebody make that up along the way? No, it's because the Scripture gives that. We're talking about scriptural practices. Acts 27. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Every week has a first day. And so if we're going to follow the biblical scriptural pattern, we know that every Sunday we must observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And then there are other things that's made their way. Well, giving, we need to talk about giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1-3. Again, we're commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. Now, many religions out there, they'll do that, but they also pass the plate on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever other day or night they're having a service. They pass that plate. We don't do that here. We have gospel meetings, but we only pass the plate on Sunday because the Bible says upon the first day of the week. And we're interested in scriptural practices. Then there are many other things that have entered into services. Hand clapping just eludes me. I don't understand the hand clapping. You go to a concert or something and you clap your hand, I understand that. But what's going on with the hand clapping in churches these days? Wasn't that many years ago that I was in some friend's house, some members of the church, and they had a lot of people there, a lot of young people, were playing games and so forth, And the man was a deacon in a local church, and the preacher of that church was also there, and they got to talking about this new book that one of these popular spiritual writers were on, and how wonderful that book was, and they began to talk about hand clapping in church, and the preacher said, well, I don't have a problem with it. The deacon said, well, I don't either. Now, these are so-called conservative, non-institutional churches. Well, my question is, when you're clapping your hands, why are you doing it? I tell you when it's usually done, when the preacher makes a really good, powerful point. I must not make many of those. Nobody's ever clapped for me. Well, who are you praising when you do that? The preacher, right? Is that what we're here? Is that what it's all about? Praise the preacher? Well, are you clapping your hands in order to give glory to God and to worship God? Well, if that's the case, show me in the Bible, in the New Testament, where we're authorized to do that. And then there's whistling and humming. Some people will have segments where they whistle or they hum during their singing or playing or whatever they're doing. Well, where's the scriptural authority for that? The Bible tells us we're to sing, and that singing is for a purpose. It's to teach and admonish one another. Now, how are we going to teach someone without words? Have to have words to teach, right? You don't get words when you whistle. You don't get words when you hum. So we don't do that in the Church of Christ because we're talking about scriptural practices. Now, a lot of people say, you know, all that stuff doesn't really matter. You people, you're so nitpicky about things. As long as you're sincere and as long as you're worshiping God, that's all that really matters, does it? Though that church at the Church of Corinth, they were still worshiping God when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to them. And he told them in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written." What about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23? Jesus in that context there is talking about some extremely religious people. He's talking about people who worship God all the time. And he said in verse 22 of Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Sounds like some really religious people, doesn't it? People who really set on worshiping God. What was the problem? Next verse, 23, "The Lord said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me," and here's the key, "you who practice lawlessness." Yeah, they did a lot of religious things, but they didn't have any authority for the things they did. And what was the sentence? Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, didn't we worship you all the time? Weren't we sincere? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name, Lord? Jesus said, "You did a lot of things, but where was your authority? You had my gospel. You could read it. Where was your authority for those things?" It does matter, doesn't it? 2 John 9, again, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," what's the consequence? Read on. "Does not have God." God's always felt this way about His revelation. Matter of fact, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read about two of the sons of Aaron there, Nadab and Abihu. And they each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. I think it's the English Standard Version, and I can be corrected if I'm wrong. I think the English Standard Version translates profane fire as unauthorized fire. Some translations say strange fire. That's what the word means. They offered fire that was not authorized. Well, the passage does not question their sincerity. The passage clearly reveals that they were worshiping God. Well, that's really all that matters, isn't it? No, they didn't do it according to God's directions. God was very specific about those fires. Sometimes the specific place from where they were to take the fire. There were specific ingredients sometimes that were to be burned in the fire. One of these things they violated. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Well, what happened? Well, it didn't matter as long as they were worshiping sincere. No. Verse 2 says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Sounds like it matters, doesn't it? Sounds like all these little nitpicky things. Sounds like God's concerned about it. That's the truth about the Church of Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. The Church of Christ has a saving plan. The Church of Christ has scriptural practices. And finally, the Church of Christ has a soul purpose. Now, man-made churches seem to have many purposes. Their purpose is to put together the best softball team in the church league. Their purpose is to put forth and support the best bowling team in the local church bowling league. Their purpose is to have the biggest building, to have the most people, to have the most fun, the most food, the most entertainment. It seems like that's what's driving all the man-made churches, and it's what's driving many of our institutional churches. The Bible says in Romans 14, 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. What did he mean by that? He meant this is not a material, physical kingdom. He come to build not some sort of charitable organization. They had plenty of those. He didn't come to build some sort of organization that's supposed to feed everybody corn dogs and hot dogs and hamburgers. There are plenty of those around. Jesus come to establish a unique institution, the Church of Christ. And what is its sole purpose? To entertain and feed people? Absolutely not. What is the purpose of the church? Simple, to preach the gospel. That is the sole purpose of the Lord's church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. In Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 3 rather, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was the church supposed to do according to God's eternal purpose? To make known the manifold wisdom of God. What is that? That's the gospel. And that's why Paul praised the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 when they sounded forth the gospel. That was their purpose. That's why the Lord built the church, to sound forth the gospel. We take up the collection to sound forth the gospel. You pay the preacher to sound forth the gospel. You buy things that are necessary to care for the building because the building is used to sound forth the gospel. We purchase class materials and copiers and other things. Why? To use for materials to sound forth the gospel. Sometimes we run articles in the newspaper or on the radio. We have a bulletin. We have a website. What's the purpose of all those? To sound forth the gospel. Why? Because that's the sole purpose of the church of Christ. And that when we sound forth the gospel, we're doing two things. Number one, we're trying to save the sinner. You see, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so we sound forth the gospel so that we may save the sinner, those who are lost. And we sound forth the gospel so that we may strengthen the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read a few moments ago where the Lord had set up some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the church. Why? Number 12, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up, strengthening of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, that is spiritually speaking, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The sole purpose of the church is to sound forth the gospel, to save the sinner and to strengthen the saints. Complimentary to this lesson is the article on the front page of our bulletin this morning. Read that if you get a chance and learn more about the sole purpose of the church of Christ. You know, years ago, a friend of mine told me about a visitor they had from a denomination. They visited their local Church of Christ there, and they made the comment after it was over, wow, y'all just sit down and just quietly study the Bible, don't you? She'd never seen that before. And my friend said, yes, we do. What do y'all do at your church? Well, we eat and we... this, that, and the other. And she was shocked that a church, this is what they did. They just sat down and studied the Bible. Well, that is what the church is supposed to be doing, is to sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the truth about the Church of Christ? Well, I left my conclusion out. The truth is that the Church of Christ has a saving plan. Not a false plan, but a saving plan of salvation. The Church of Christ has scriptural practices. Not man-made traditions, but scriptural practices. The Church of Christ has a sole purpose, and that is to sound forth or preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.